You're listening to the North Canton Chapel podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Well, families are funny things, aren't they? Families are beautiful things, whether we're talking about our biological families or the Christian family. And something I've learned about every family has a cousin Eddie. Like the save the neck for me, Clark, that cousin Eddie, right? We're happy they're there. We do our holidays together. But man, there's just something like you kind of look at them and you go, are you sure you're a part of this family? And if you don't know who your family's cousin Eddie is, might be you, so just tread lightly. In the Christian family, Catholics look at Protestants, and Protestants sometimes look at Catholics, and we silently say to ourselves, are you sure you're a part of this family? So for my fellow Protestants in the room, if you're asking yourself, are Catholics Christians, you should probably know they're asking the same thing about you. So, today is week three in this teaching series called What's the Difference? Just a quick look into eight different worldviews. And today we're talking about Roman Catholicism. And because this week hits especially close to home for so many of us, if we did a straw poll and said, how many of you have friends or family or neighbors who grew up Catholic or a part of the Roman Catholic Church, I'm sure we'd round it up to about 100%. Because this hits so personally, I think it's wise to back up and again say, well, why are we doing this? Okay, is this just like to give Protestants more ammo to go shoot the Catholics? Or is this like some, you know, stoking sleeping embers thing? No. We're doing this for two reasons. One, we love people and we love the gospel. And so the point of today is not to increase any animosity between these two branches of the Christian tree. This isn't exactly Northern Ireland in the 20s, but we got to acknowledge some of that is still simmering a little bit beneath the surface. My hope for today is really three things: compassion, clarity, and conversation. And yes, I love that all three start with the letter C. Maybe it helps you remember. Compassion and clarity and conversation. Let me be like very human though for a minute before we get to the theology stuff. I just want to step into this very present moment. It's not lost on me that this is the first full week of Lent. Ash Wednesday was last week. And so I hope, just please do not perceive the timing of this particular message as like a subtle pejorative jab at anyone who's practicing Lent. I'm practicing Lent myself in my own way this year. And so if God's led you into those practices, please do not conflate the timing of this with that. This is not a jab. Second thing that I'm aware of that we need to maybe articulate, Pope Francis, you may know, is experiencing some health concerns. And as Protestants, we should pray for him. It would be a very sad thing if we allowed theological differences to justify unkindness. You can actually be kind to people who you might disagree with theologically. And that's not virtue signaling, by the way. That's just being a Christian. Okay? It would be a very sad thing if we confused or set as opposition kindness toward others and faithfulness to Jesus. Those are not opposites. Okay. Third thing that I think you need to hear me say, I'm aware that much of what we're going to talk about this morning has 500 plus years of theological history behind it. Okay. So, I think you need to hear me say, there is no way I'm going to get all this right. Like, how could I? How arrogant would that be of me to go, all right, 500 years of history, I'm going to settle it in 35 minutes. That's so not going to happen. Unfortunately, the history between Protestant-Catholic conversation is often marked by exaggerated caricatures, some kind of like weird vicarious vitriol, like we're holding on to something from like the 16th century, and sometimes just good old-fashioned simple misunderstanding. And so there are many differences between Protestant theology and Catholic theology, and those differences are substantial. And I know that this next comment is going to draw the ire of some and pique the curiosity of others, but I don't believe that the Roman Catholic Church has completely lost the gospel. As a Protestant pastor, I know a lot of Catholics who love Jesus deeply. I know a lot of Catholics who I believe are saved and are heaven-bound, but I do believe that Roman Catholic theology often, not always, but often obscures the gospel, and that's what concerns me. I believe, like many of you, that God gave the church to the world to give the world an unobscured picture of the gospel. And so, super quick, my five-second reason why I am a Protestant is, there's 5 seconds, here you go. In my view, Protestant theology offers the most clearest, most compelling, most unobscured view of Christ's completed work. And that's where I'm standing. So today we're going to talk about why. And hopefully you hear in this morning the same timbre and temperament that has characterized these previous two messages. This is really not about animosity, but it is about clarity. We made 6 promises about what this series will be. I'm not going to refer to them again this morning. I did it last week, and I really expanded the first week. So go back and watch them. Here's where we're going to go this morning. First, we're going to talk about how we got here. We're going to start with about 10 minutes of history. Then we're going to talk about 3 points of difference, only 3. Because I've only got a half hour. Really 1 question for conversation, only 1. So history, let's start here first. A little while ago, I watched a really great movie where Paul Giamatti plays a history professor. And it's this phenomenal comment he makes. He's talking to a young student and he says, history is not just the study of the past. History is an explanation of the present. And I love that so much. And so how did we get here? We got to do a little bit of history. Now, we are Protestants, and maybe you've asked yourself, what am I protesting? Or maybe you're like me, and you're like, I'm not really the protest type. Like, am I supposed to be mad about something? I don't feel angry. So we're going to do the theology in a bit, but let me explain our present. How did we get here? The whole Protestant-Catholic divide really starts in 16th century Europe. That's how far back this goes. And here's what's going on. The church at the time in the early 1500s was doing some pretty sketchy things. Okay, they were going around and they were telling people that as a part of their fundraising efforts to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, that if they tithed, they gave money to this great endeavor, that the church would give them an indulgence, which was a certificate. And that certificate shortened their stay in purgatory or loosed a friend or a dead relative from purgatory. Great fundraising scheme, really bad theology. And honestly, evangelical preachers, TV preachers, tend to do that kind of stuff today. I'm very aware of the fact that I'm online this morning, so I think that makes me a TV preacher. I don't know. But great fundraising scheme, just bad theology. So a group of thinkers, history calls them the reformers, that's an important word, were really bothered by this, and so they set out to reform the corruption they saw in the church. That is a big deal. They didn't want to destroy the church. They wanted to reform the church. And out of their work came 5 theological declarations. History calls them the 5 solas, or since most of us don't speak Latin, the 5 onlys. These are the things. And so we're going to walk through these very quickly. The first only, sola scriptura, means scripture alone, means that my authority is God's word alone, not God's word plus man's tradition. Just scripture. Second sola, sola Christus, Christ alone, means that I am justified before God through the merit of Christ on the cross, not my merit plus Christ's. Third, sola fide, means faith alone, means that the object of my, or the thing that actualizes my salvation is faith in what Christ has done, that I have putting my trust in his completed work apart from my good deeds. That's important. Fourth sola is sola gratia, which means grace alone, which means salvation is amazing because it starts with God, not with me. Only God can offer my salvation, and he did this because he loves me. And then the last one is kind of like something that ties it all together. Soli Deo Gloria, which means glory to God alone. If I contributed anything to my salvation, I would have a share in the glory. But it's all God. Now, these five onlys are the heart cry of the Protestant Reformation. And for us being a Protestant church, they still figure deeply and dearly into how we think of ourselves. They show up in the songs that we sing. They show up in the way that I preach. We still hold these things pretty deeply. And if you want to talk to me more about them, I would love to buy you a cup of coffee because each one of them is about a year and a half worth of depth, so we can have fun there. But back to 16th century Europe. Anytime the pendulum swings one way, what happens? Goes back the other way. These are the clock jokes, guys. Come on, they're puns. So in 1545, Pope Paul III called what's come to be known as the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent, 25 meetings over 18 years with 40 Catholic bishops who were tasked with responding to the growing influence of the Protestant Reformation in Europe. And the really spicy stuff came out of the sixth session. Here are the cliff notes. There's a couple decrees that came out of the Council of Trent. Justification was declared not to be by grace alone, but offered upon the basis of human cooperation with divine grace. Canon 14 says, if anyone says that the justice received, meaning like you're being made right with God, is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are just fruits and signs of justification obtained, let him be anathema. Translation, if you want to be made right with God or justified, it's partly on you. You've got to cooperate with what Jesus has done. You've got to increase Jesus' gift. Canon number 9, which was against Christ alone, said, if anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation, we'll get to that, of the justice of Christ, or by the sole remission of sins, let him be anathema. Translation, if you think that Christ's righteousness, which is freely given to you, is enough to fully save you, you're out of your mind, and you're out of the church. Canon 16 says, if anyone says that he will for certain, of an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance until the end, meaning, do you know that you're saved? If you can say that, let him be anathema. Translation, if you are so bold to believe that you are saved by Christ, it's one sign that you are certainly not. The council viewed faith alone as a vain confidence. Now, a lot of other stuff came out of the Council of Trent, but I offer those decrees as the explanation of the present, to quote Paul Giamatti, for our 500 years of pendulum swinging back and forth. Now, it might be helpful for you to know that most of the Roman Catholic Church today still upholds the teachings of the Council of Trent. And that word anathema that showed up in there, it does not mean that you are damned to hell. Okay, that's Protestants get that wrong sometimes. It's not what it's saying. What it means is that if you consciously and publicly reject those decrees, as I do, you are cut off from the life of the church. And that's a big deal. Personally, like, I cannot celebrate Mass because I believe in justification by faith alone. So let's get really personal. I know that this is a big deal for a lot of us, partly because of where we live and our family's connections. Like, this hits really deep. You feel torn between honoring Christ and loving your family, and that can feel really isolating. So for me, like, I will attend a Roman Catholic wedding, a funeral, I'll even attend a Mass, but out of respect for that group, I cannot partake because to do so would be to partake under false pretenses. This isn't just academic. This is deeply personal. So that's how we got here. So with that as the historical backdrop, I want to move into the differences, and I only have time for three. There are certainly more, but as I said, we only have a half hour. Trust me, your brain is going to hurt plenty after three, okay? You'll be plenty full. So here's how I think is the wisest way to approach these. I want to talk about each difference. We're going to talk about how each difference is different. And then I think most importantly, we need to talk about what is at stake in each one. So difference number one, what is the deal with Mary? This is something that Protestants love to pick at. And guys, I got to be honest with you, we are guilty of hearsay. We got to clear something up. Catholics do not worship Mary. And you're going, wait, what? I always heard that they did. They don't. Catholics venerate Mary. Venerate what? Exactly. Here's the deal. Protestants, we tend to think about world in two categories. There's God way up here, and then there's the rest of us down here. And we talk like that all the time. God is holy, and I am not. Catholic doctrine tends to teach that there is a group of people that exist in the middle somehow that are closer to God than the rest of us. Mary, the saints, and that's where that word veneration comes from. It's a title of honor and respect. They don't worship Mary, they venerate her. And your Catholic friends will deeply appreciate you correcting that. Well, what does that mean? As a way to venerate her, many Roman Catholics refer to Mary as Mother. Well, where does that come from? The idea comes from two verses in John 19. Okay, we've got to track with this. This is John 19, verse 26 and 27. This is Jesus when he's about to die. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which is John's kind of covert way for referring to himself, so sneaky, standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. This is the seedbed for the Roman Catholic doctrine of the motherhood of Mary. Now, here's the question. What did Jesus mean when he said that? And there are two options. Option number one, either Jesus meant, hey, Mary is about to be vulnerable because Joseph's gone and I'm about to be gone. She's going to need protection. Or he's referring to something else, a mystical sonship and motherhood between John and Mary. Father Mike Schmitz, who is an incredible communicator, by the way, he's kind of becoming America's priest, says it this way. From the cross, in a moment of agony, when he's being poured out, Jesus is not just entrusting his mom to the care of John the Beloved. Okay. He is entrusting his mom to all of us, and he's trusting us to his mom. He's giving us his mother as our mother. From that hour, John took her into his home, so that's what we are supposed to do too. Okay, honestly, like just contextually, biblically, linguistically, I just can't get there. That seems to be imposing a burden on the text that is greater than what the text could bear. Further, Mary as mother doesn't show up anywhere else in Scripture. We're never told to see her that way. Scripture's actually really surprisingly silent about Mary. So it seems best to take Jesus' words there as, John, I'm not going to be here. Can you make sure my mom is okay? Catholic doctrine surrounding Mary pushes a little further to say that as an aspect of her motherhood, Mary intercedes, okay, which is a fancy word for prays for sinners. Luke Lapine, who's a Jesuit priest, articulates the Roman Catholic position pretty clearly when he says this, "Our Lady takes our petitions before her Son and presents them in the best possible light while asking that we be treated with God's mercy. We approach Our Lady because she is closer to God than we are and, as our mother, is always willing to plead our case before God." So let's put this together. Generally, the Roman Catholic Church's position on Mary is that because God chose her to be the mother of Jesus, she is worthy of veneration unto motherhood, and as an act of her motherhood, she intercedes or mediates between us and God. Now, let's back up. What's at stake here? What's really at stake here? The approachability of God is at stake. My experience, maybe it's yours, when I hear many Catholic friends talk about who God is and what he's like, I hear them talk about God as if he's kind of reluctantly interested in them. Like he's kind of like begrudgingly listening when we pray. Like he's got a lot of stuff going on, and Mary is positioned as more eager and more attentive, like a mother. So you remember that bit a bit ago about obscuring the gospel, not denying it? That's what I mean. The doctrine of Mary as an intercessor actually has the practical effect of pushing God further away. The idea that Mary goes to Jesus on our behalf because she's somehow closer to God actually flies in the face of the approachability of God in Christ that we see in Scripture. God wants to hear from you. And in Christ, you can talk to him directly. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men. Who? The man Christ Jesus. Mary doesn't soften Jesus up so that Jesus can go to God for us. That's not how that works. Instead, we get the confidence of Hebrews 10. Here's Hebrews 10, 19. It says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, how? By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from you see how he's doing here? He's saying, look, you can come close. It's okay. So let me put this together. Here's the principle. Because of what Christ has accomplished, I, guilty sinner though I am welcome before the Father through the merit of Christ alone. If he didn't plead for me, I would have no hope. But because he stands up for me, I can go confidently to God. What we see in the Bible is forgiven sinners who are wide open armed, welcome right to God the Father directly because of what Christ has accomplished. And I mean this with the deepest respect for Mary and the deepest respect for my Catholic friends who are in the room or watching online. While Mary's obedience is admirable, you could make the case that she's the first Christian. Mary is my sister in Christ. She's a sinner saved by the same grace that has saved me. She's not in any sense my mom. But that's the first difference, and it's a very tender one. Second difference, how are sinners saved? This is a pretty important one. We talked about this historically back there with the Reformation, the solas, and the Council of Trent, but let's talk about this biblically. When Protestants use the word justification, it's a big word. What we mean is the means by which sinners are made right with God. When Catholic theologians use the word justification, they often, not always, but often mean that point and the life that gives evidence of that salvation. Here's a way to think about it. Protestants tend to think of salvation as a point. So our Catholics tend to think about salvation as a process, but now I'm hearing the silent question. Protestants say it's this way, Catholics say it's this way. What does God's word say? And if that is your inclination, that's a very good inclination. So you ready? Things are about to get good, maybe, definitely messy, hopefully helpful. James chapter 2. Here's what James says, and this is the verse that Protestants and Catholics will do this on for all day long. You see that a person is justified. How? You don't even want to say it, you nervous little Protestants. It's okay. We're justified by works and not by faith alone. And you're like, holy smokes, that sounds like the Council of Trent. Oh my gosh, what do I do? Like pretty clearly. So how do we reconcile this? To understand what James is saying here, we've got to back up and see his larger point. Context matters. So let's take a step backward and get a sense of the whole text. James chapter 2, verse 14. He's asking a question. He says, what good is it, brothers or sisters? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? It's a great question. Or if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and be filled, but you don't give him what's needed for the body, what good is that? It's a great question. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James is not answering the question, how is someone saved? He's answering a different question. How do I know that my faith is real? Those are very different questions with very different implications. Let me illustrate. In 2004, July 10th, Mandy and I got married. We stood at an altar in a church outside Chicago, said some vows, popped a ring on a couple of fingers like we kissed, and then boom, we're married. She is my wife, I am her husband. But if I never take her out on a date, or if I'm selfish, or if I consistently put my needs ahead of her needs, how much of a husband am I really? Joseph, Karsten, and Hannah, they're all three my kids, very clearly. I was there for all of their births. I remember it very distinctly. But if I never spend any time with them, or if I'm always like just poo-pooing them or putting them down, or if I don't ever nurture good things in them, how much of a dad am I really? That's what James is talking about in James chapter 2. Here's the point. What I do does not make me a husband for Mandy. It just shows that I already am. What I do for my kids doesn't make me their dad. It just shows what I already am. Similarly, we don't do good works to become saved. We do good works because we already are saved. We are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. And so let's ask the same question with this difference as we did with the first one. What's really at stake here? Is this just like mental gymnastics and wordsmithing? No. If the last difference is about the approachability of God, this difference is about the love of God. Here's what I mean. One of my deepest heartaches for Catholics with whom I am in relationship is that many, not all, but many, if you ask them, do you know if you'll go to heaven when you die? In my experience, most, again, not all, but most, will say something like, I don't know, I hope so. Some of them might even say, I think so. And let me be bold. That's not good enough. That's not good enough for me, and that's not good enough for God. The God that we have in Scripture is not the kind of God who would let you hang the weight of your eternity on a question mark. He wants you to be sure, and he offers Jesus as a sure and certain hope. Here's what you need to hear. I'll say this slow because this is a very, very important statement. The certainty of your salvation does not rest on the strength of your faith, but on the object of your faith. The certainty of your salvation does not rest on the strength of your faith. It rests on the object of your faith. Quick illustration that you might find helpful. New Testament author and scholar D.A. Carson tells a fictitious story to illustrate this principle. I think it's beautiful. He imagines way back in Exodus, two Jewish men right before the Passover. Okay, this is the night. Angel of death is about to sweep through Egypt. And God has told his people, all you got to do is spread the blood of a lamb over your doorposts and you'd be saved, right? And so there's two Jewish men, they're standing out, it's twilight, and they go, hey, this is big. One man says to his friend, he says, God's told us what we have to do. We have to take the blood of a lamb and put it on our doorpost. And if we do, the angel will pass us by. The second man looks at him, he says, yeah, I know. That sounds too good to be true. I don't know. I've kind of got my doubts. I don't feel very strong about this. But they both go home and they both put the blood of the lamb over the doorposts. And both of their families are saved. Why? Because the certainty of your salvation is not in the strength of your faith, it's in the object of your faith. One thing matters. Is your life marked by the blood of the lamb? The certainty of your salvation is not in the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith. God's wrath passes over sinners if the object is Christ alone. And my heart for many of my Catholic friends is, I want you to have certainty. I want you to know you're not meant to live with that kind of ambiguity. Trust your life to the certainty of a God who loves you and gave you the cross of Christ. We say this all the time. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all. Here in the love of Christ, I stand. Can you say that? I certainly hope so. So that's the second difference. Third difference. What's the deal with baptism, communion, confession, and all that stuff? We'll answer that, but before we do, warning, two really big theological words approaching. We Protestants believe in a doctrine called imputed righteousness. You didn't know you believed that, did you? Imputed righteousness. It's based on the word imputation, which means given to you as though from an outside source. Or if this helps you, put on you. Righteousness that was given to you, imputed. Catholic doctrine teaches a different thing. It says infused righteousness. This is where righteousness gradually works its way in you. If you could imagine a glass of water and you've got a drop of food coloring and you drop a drop in there and it gradually works through and over time it permeates slowly and slowly. So that's imputed versus infused. Put as simply as I can, is righteousness given to you or is it gradual? That's the question. Is righteousness imputed by what Christ has done or is it infused through what I do? The Catholic Church teaches that there's seven sacraments. In the words of the Catholic Church, those sacraments do something. I'm going to list them for you. Baptism, which the Roman Catholic Church sees as the act by which we are freed from sin and reborn. So baptism saves you, according to Catholic Church doctrine. We believe differently than that. Baptism, Holy Eucharist, which we would call communion or the Lord's Supper, penance, confirmation, matrimony, marriage, holy orders, which is becoming a deacon or a priest or a bishop, and then anointing the sick. Now, why does the Catholic Church have those? Let's connect the dots. If justification is a process, not a point, if being made right with God is a gradual thing, how does Christ's righteousness work its way into my life? Answer, receiving the sacraments. The sacraments, as defined by Catholic Church doctrine, here's a big word coming up, I can't wait. Oop, two more slides. Two more. There we go. Big word. The sacraments are efficacious signs of grace. I dare you to use that over lunch today. This taco is efficacious. Efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and trusted to the church by which divine life is dispensed to us. Now, what in the world does that mean? Efficacious means something that does something that without which could not be done. I need a spark to turn on the ignition in my truck. Spark is efficacious for my truck. I need coffee to make sure my life stays functional. Coffee is efficacious for me. Efficacious, something that does something that needs to be done. Well, what needs done? Great question, glad you asked. By which divine life is dispensed to us. Doing these things is how you get in on life with God. Car can't start without spark, can't quench your thirst without water. My life doesn't run without coffee. Your spiritual life can't happen. You will not be made righteous. You will not be made holy without doing these things. And you are gradually transformed. Okay, so food coloring dropped into water, got it. Here's what I need to know though. How transformed is transformed enough? Like, will God tolerate partial holiness in me when I die? Is that even a thing? And so here's where what's really at stake in this difference starts to rise up. What's really at stake here? The approachability of God, the love of God. This one, the goodness of God. What kind of God would let you wonder if you're transformed enough? That's not a good God. That's like an abusive father that would say something like this, like, hey, kid, be good. Okay, dad, how good do I have to be? I don't know. Just get to work. I'll tell you later. And I know that's not all Catholic conception of God, but doctrinally, theologically, that's where that leads. Like, I hope this tips the scales in my favor when I die. That's not okay. The God that Scripture is trying to show us is a God who, as Psalm 103:13 says, As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. The God that scripture shows us is the God of Psalm 145, verse 8, that says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. This is the character of God. And when we get to the New Testament, Paul builds his case in Christ alone, that righteousness is given to us. It's not gradual. Romans 4:3 says this, for what does scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness by his belief. And then Romans 4:6, same idea, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteous apart from works. In this way, Christ's righteousness becomes ours. Romans 5:17. For if, because of one man's trespass, he means Adam, death reigned through that one man, so much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Christ. So Paul can confidently say in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 and 31, this is beautiful. He says this, and because of him, you who are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Speaking personally, Paul talked about this for himself. He says, here's what I want. I want a righteousness, not of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then he makes this wide, sweeping, expansive statement in Romans 3:21, where he says this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified, how? By his grace, as a gift, how? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is absolutely essential to the heart of the gospel that we insist that righteousness is not something that works in me, but rather is something that is given to me by a God who gave himself for me. The Apostle Paul could not have been clearer. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says this, for by grace are you saved. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Why? It's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And that's what lets Paul finally collapse into this giant cymbal crash at the end of all this theology in Romans 5:1, where he says this, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, what? We have peace with God. Which is the goal. And you don't get that without the work of Christ. This is the goodness of God. All that God asks of you, he provides to you in the person and work of Christ. That is a massive statement, but is the clearest, quickest explanation of the gospel I can give you. It's yours. It's free. God the Father offers you the righteousness of Christ right now. And if you want it, it's yours. He won't make you earn it. He won't make you contribute to it. Jesus earned it for you. Do we understand how magnificent that is? All right, now, we're closing each week in this series with a few questions for conversation. And this week, for all the reasons, I'm just going to give you one. Just one. What is the gospel? This is the question. And if you have friends and family who are Catholic, and I sincerely hope that you do, ask this question and listen. This is the only question that matters. The word gospel literally means good news. Anybody in the mood for good news right now? Like, I open USA Today and I'm like, ugh, swipe, swipe, this is garbage. Like, what about God's dealings with humanity is good? So let me give you the definition of the gospel in 4 points, and then we're going to walk through each one, then we're going to close and sing. The gospel is the proclamation of the person and work of Christ and how his righteousness can be yours through faith alone. 4 parts that I want to hit really quick. The proclamation. I think we forget that we have something to say. If the gospel was a punctuation mark, it would be an exclamation point. Something has happened. God has done something. What has he done? That's the second point. the person and work of Christ. God moved toward us. What does it say about God that he doesn't want to leave you alone? He is chasing you down and he will not give up. He loves you that intensely. John 3:16, it's an old common verse, but it's really this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. The glory of the incarnation and the horror of the crucifixion stand as twin evidences of a God who is on your side, who's chasing you down, and who is relentless in his pursuit. And some of you don't think you're very lovable. That's the lie that the gospel is designed to correct. Octavius Winslow, who's an old preacher, said it this way. I love this quote. Just listen to this. So completely was Jesus bent on saving sinners by the sacrifice of himself. He created the tree upon which he was to die, and he nurtured from infancy the men who were to nail him to the wood. What must that say about God? How much must he love you? Will you let him love you? Gospel is the proclamation of the person and work of Christ and how his righteousness can be yours. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Gosh, I love this text. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? That in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. Two mind-blowing realities in that verse. Mind-blowing reality number one. On the cross, it's as though Jesus, having lived a completely sinless life, never sinned, didn't even want to. On the cross, it's as though Jesus bore all of that stuff that I hate most about my past, mine and yours and everybody else's, that Jesus became that and bore that. What a terrible thing for him. But then mind-blowing reality number two, not only is it as though he lived my life, but it's possible now that God could see me as though I lived his life. What is that? That the Father looks at Brandon Marshall with all of the hollow, empty, wasted garbage of my past. He sees Christ's righteousness, not my sin. How is that possible? Point four, the gospel is the proclamation of the person and work of Christ, how his righteousness can be yours through faith alone. If I have to earn it, it's not good news. If I have to contribute to it, it's not good news. That's just a paycheck. When you get what you earn, that's called a paycheck. When you get what you don't deserve, what's that called? Grace. It's good news. If I have to impress God, that's not good news. If I have to contribute, if I have to earn his favor somehow, that's not good news. That's only meh news. Which of these sounds like good news? Two options. Number one, God's standard is perfection, holiness. Do everything you can and you might make it. Or option number two, God's standard is perfection, holiness, and he knows you're never going to make it. So he gives it to you, even though you don't deserve it, through Christ alone. Only one of those options sounds like good news to me, because only one of them is a gospel. I don't deserve it, and I get it anyway. That's grace. A God who requires something from me, but withholds it from me, is not a God I care to worship. But thankfully, mercifully, beautifully, wonderfully, the God that we see in Scripture provides for us all that he requires of us. In fact, let me make this just embarrassingly personal. God welcomes the you that you are most ashamed of. God wants to get close to the you that you wish didn't exist. God wants to welcome you right up as close as possible. He wants to welcome the you that's made mistake after mistake and is still shackled in addiction and all of that. That's the you who's welcome at the cross. So don't bring your righteousness because you don't have any. Neither do I. Don't bring your holiness. You don't have any. Neither do I. Don't bring your fake self, the pretend self, the well-behaved self, or the self that you want to be, the performed self, the whitewashed, happy-faced self. Don't do that. You bring the self that is. That's the one who's welcome at the cross. This is the gospel. The proclamation of the person and work of Christ and how his righteousness can be yours through faith alone. This is the gospel. We need to be 100% clear. I want to pray and then I want to sing. We're going to sing a song in just a bit. So band, you guys can come on back out. It says this, Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Gosh, that's beautiful. Pray with me. God, thank you, thank you, thank you for sending your son. Lord, right now, I just ask that in this room and in our families, that you would make us more in love with the truth of the gospel than armed for an argument. That we would not lose truth for the sake of unity, but we would not pursue unity at the expense of truth. God, you have done so much for us. You have done everything for us. And so we just say, thank you, thank you, thank you, God. I pray if anybody's listening right now in this room or online that doesn't know that they know that they know, God, would today be the day where they say, I'm banking on Christ and Christ alone. Father, we love you. So we say, thank you. It's in Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.